Every year around the world, whales beach themselves. And especially if that happens near a civilized area, you'll find people around that whale trying to wet it down and doing what they can to try to muscle that beast back into the sea where it belongs. In fact, just this week, 80 pilot whales beached themselves on a coast in southern India. And so far, they've been able to rescue, at least at the time I read the article, 35 of them. But the other, about another 40-some, were not so fortunate. When whales beach themselves, all kinds of problems occur. Dehydration, the weight of the whale pressing upon itself on the beach. In addition to that, there's the threat when the tide comes in. If the whale can't move, the tide will cover the blowhole, and the whale doesn't survive long. Even though the efforts of saving whales are largely futile, that doesn't prevent enthusiasts from crowding around whales and trying to get them back into the sea. And I think there's just something in the human psyche that is such that we think that life, in whatever form we find it, is worth saving. From the teenager who finds a crippled bird along the street and wants to bring it home and rescue it. There is something about the human psyche that's life, and we should do something to save it. And this is the emphasis of the message today, not to save a bird or to save a whale, but to save a life. Since Roe v. Wade passed in 1973, over 58.5 million babies have been sacrificed on the altar of a woman's choice in this country. And this is probably the greatest tragedy to ever happen on this soil. That number of deaths is more than three times the total number of deaths of Americans in all of our military conflicts combined. This is a great tragedy. And I want to address it today on this, what we call the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It is 43 years since that dreadful decision of our Supreme Court, in which the decision was made to grant women the right to choose over the life that they were carrying. I've selected today a text that has many parallels to the modern controversy over abortion. It is Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. And I want to encourage you to join me there as I read aloud Exodus chapter 1, and verse number 15. And the Bible says, "And the king of Egypt," that is the Pharaoh, "spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass when the midwives, because the midwives rather feared God, that he made them houses." What a beautiful text of Scripture. Allow me to draw some similarities between this text and the modern debate over the right to life and the right to choose. And I hope that at the end of this message, if you aren't convinced yet, you'll be more so convinced that Christians have a responsibility to save a life. We have the responsibility to save a life. The first comparison or similarity between this text and the modern controversy in our land is this: government gets it wrong. Now, I don't know where you are, and I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but the text says Pharaoh recommended that the Hebrew baby boys be killed, and the government got it wrong. Today, 1973, the government got it wrong in the decision to say that a woman's body is a right to choose over her body is protected in the Constitution. Pharaoh got it wrong, and so government today has gotten it wrong. Look at verse 16 again. Pharaoh speaking, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh had a problem. The Jews were multiplying much more rapidly than his own people. There's also some hint of the history here that the Egyptians had been ruled by a foreign power called the Hyksos for a time. And they were afraid, perhaps, that it was going to happen again if the Jews got too strong and they could either side with their enemies in a revolt against the Egyptians or take over the country themselves. And so on the basis of what Pharaoh bills to be national security or national safety, we have got to eliminate the multiplication of the Israelites. Now we're going to do this. We're going to take away all the males. And eventually, you would have the line die out, and all you would have are girls. Those could easily be married off to slaves and absorbed into Egyptian society. So within, let's say, 40 to 60 years, the Jews would cease to exist if this policy had worked. Look, this is what he says. Pharaoh goes back in verse number 10. He says, come on, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Notice how Pharaoh bills the execution of infants on the basis of national safety. Segue to modern day. The execution or the termination of a pregnancy is often billed on a mother's safety. Interestingly, then, this matter is often sold to us that this is a matter of safety and security for the mother. We have to give her the right to choose. Well, it should be immediately obvious that this decision is largely one-sided. One person is safe, and the other person is not. That's a high price to pay. Safety, in our text, was being purchased at the price of someone's death. And that's too high a price to pay for safety. I'd like to go further and say, just because the government sanctions something doesn't make it right. Have you ever had a conversation with a person about this? Years ago, I was trying to witness to one of my landlords. Somehow we got on the subject of pornography, of all things. I don't know how it got there. And I guess I was trying to distinguish, you know, that we're all guilty before God and for various kinds of sins, whether or not people approve of it or not. And the issue of pornography came up. And she was arguing the fact that if the government approves it, then it's okay. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like that. But we certainly don't want to get there in our thinking about this. Just because the government sanctions something doesn't make it right. I don't care if the most important person in the world says it's okay. That doesn't necessarily mean it's right with God. So government has a long history, though, of coming down on the wrong side of things for ignoring morality and doing what is politically expedient or what is in the best interest of the state or of the people in power. So may we not be guilty in our minds or in our attitudes or in our actions of ever sanctioning something which God doesn't approve. We got to be careful that we don't even do that by our silence, by simply looking the other way and saying, it's not my problem. I didn't do this. I'm not involved. The chances are, in a room like this, any room of people, that there are people in your family, perhaps in your immediate family, cousins or extended family, who have experienced exactly what we're talking about today. We can't look the other way. As God's people, we can't sanction it by our silence. We ought to get involved. we ought to do something, which is exactly what the two women in our text did, and what I'm urging every one of you in this room to do, to get involved in some way, to speak out, to vote, to write articles, to stand against something that God has never looked favorably upon. We have a responsibility as Christians to save a life. So there's a segue between the controversy in our text when it comes to, number one, the government getting it wrong. The government in that day got it wrong, and the government in our day has gotten it wrong. Number two, another segue between our text and the modern issue and debate is that Christians make a difference. Christians can make a difference. This is a wonderful story of hope. Two women stand in front of a king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They get his orders and they go into action and stand on the right side of this issue. Their names are Shifra and Puah. Interesting, if you look up their names in Hebrew, Shifra means fair or beautiful. We believe it's also the root word for the New Testament name Sapphira, incidentally, in Acts chapter 5. Fair or beautiful. Puah means splendid. The root means to glitter and might have the idea of sparkle. Both those words are very interesting, right? Beautiful and splendid, or fair and sparkling. Maybe these women had sparkling personalities. I don't know. It's just interesting. Why there are only two mentioned here is a little bit puzzling, just for those of you who just, you know, like to know incidental things like, why only two? If the Jews are as big a nation as we think they are at this time, the men probably number somewhere between 500 and 600,000, plus about that many number of women and plus children. There is no way two midwives could keep up with a group that big, all right? We live in a city of about 1 million people in the greater Tucson area. Could you imagine if there were only two OBGYNs in the whole town? There would be issues here, all right? So it is very likely that there are more midwives than the ones named. And there are all kinds of theories. I think the best one is that there was kind of a ruler, an order, or a class of which two women were over top of. And these were the two ones responsible. And therefore, that's why Pharaoh called them in. They kind of administrated. And they're the ones that sent out all the midwives to their various locales to do what they do. So, for whatever, that's just, you know, just for aside. But the thing I really want us to pick up on these two women is this. Verse number 17 mentions that they feared God. Later, when it comes to verse 21, when God's going to bless them for their obedience, it says again, because they feared God. Very interesting. They feared God. That had something to do with the decisions that they made. Do you know what it means to fear God? It doesn't mean to cower under great fear that he's going to zap you. He's not an ogre looking to clobber you. The word fear means to stand in awe of, to reverence, or to respect. And that's what these women are doing. Pharaoh's talking, but they're listening to another voice, a higher voice, and that voice, the voice of God. Exodus chapter 17, the women feared God. 21, they feared again. A little bit of food for thought again on this is, this might be the first recorded example of civil disobedience in history. Because they didn't make a large commotion. They didn't pick up swords and clubs and decide we're going to storm the palace and get rid of that bad, wicked Pharaoh. They simply chose that they were going to honor God first and government second. They were going to put God first. And every Christian has a responsibility to live as a citizen first of the kingdom of heaven, and then as a citizen of his own country. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 that Peter and the other apostles, when standing before the Sanhedrin, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That doesn't mean we won't obey men. That doesn't mean that we break speed limits and we violate traffic rules and we do our own thing out of control. That isn't what it's teaching. Instead, we ought to obey God first when man stands in the way of what God expects. There's another thing here to note about these women and their fear of God. It seems that there's a direct connection between one's reverence for God and respect for human life. The two cannot be separated. In fact, incidentally, throw your mind back. This isn't my notes, you know, I'm giving you extra, see. This is the bonus part that you guys always come for, right? The bonus, all right? In Exodus chapter 20, in verse number 12, we're told to honor your father and your mother. That is, we're supposed to reverence and respect our parents. That doesn't just mean obey them, but really have a good attitude toward them. The very next commandment in that list in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you know what it is? Thou shalt not kill. Reverence leads to respect for life. Reverence for authority leads to respect for life. That's very interesting in the modern debate we have with shootings like Columbine and Virginia Tech and Roseburg, Oregon, people killing one another. Why is that going on? Hey, where there is low respect for God, there's going to be low respect for human life. And this is true not only in our country, but throughout history. When people don't respect God in atheistic cultures and societies, Stalin did away with 20, 30, 40 million. We don't really know how many people he got away with or did away with. But when people have a low respect for God, they have a low respect for human life in whatever form it is. Very interesting in our text, we see that too. These women feared God and it caused them to respect human life. I think Paul could have been writing of our day when he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And as a result, there's no respect for life. Actually, their fear for God led to respect, letter B, for life. These two women made a difference because they honored life. Now, it wasn't easy. When they chose to side on the side of life, they were putting their own lives in danger. If they didn't get rid of the boys, Pharaoh might get rid of them. That's the point. I'm thankful these ladies made the right decision. They counted not their lives dear unto themselves so that they might honor God first. Would to God that all the time we make decisions, whether it's on a matter like this or any other decision, ask ourselves, what decision would most honor God? Do I take job A or do I take job B? Which decision would most honor God? Do I stay and live in this town or do I move closer to my family in Oregon? Which decision would most honor God? That would really help us to cut through some of the chase. You know, which one would most honor God? That doesn't mean every decision would be made easy by that. But many times, if we would just decide to, what would most honor God in this, we'd get it right. Great principle to live by if we would live by that principle, putting God first in our decisions. So, when you honor God first, you're not always going to be popular in the culture in which we live. In fact, many times you won't be popular at all. They'll think, what in the world are you thinking? I was just talking to someone yesterday about this when I was a teenager. I know I've shared this before, but an attorney was involved in a legal matter with my family, and he was in our home and getting some information and collecting data, etc. And there was a gap or a lull between sessions or something. He was talking to me. We were in the living room. I can remember the scene. He's sitting in front of me and said, what do you want to do when you grow up? I'm about 14 or 15 at the time. I said, well, I think the Lord's calling me to preach. I think I'm going to end up being a pastor or a missionary or something like that. And so for the next 30 minutes, he's like trying to coach me along to think of giving myself to a worthwhile cause. You know, like lawyering or doctoring or something like that. I can look back and smile, to, you know, now, but it was a little uncomfortable, that conversation that day. When we try to live for God, it's going to look a little bit, a little bit odd, a little bit, what are you thinking? And it must have seemed that way for these women. To go against the grain, not go with the flow, I'm going to go with God, I'm going to respect human life. This is always the walk of faith, by the way, folks. The walk of faith says, I'm going to live for the smile of God, whether or not I ever get the favor of man. Did you get that? I think that was good. Did I put that in my notes? living with the smile of the Heavenly Father, not the favor of men. These midwives had a big choice, and they came down on the right side of the issue. They came down on the side of life. And that's where every Christian needs to land. We need to come down on the side of life. There are cases from time to time, the Terry Schiavo case, you may recall, various issues from time to time that just seem a little bit weak or odd, or, boy, I don't know where I'd go on that one. There's always a safe place for the Christian to land. Land on the side of life. Choose life. Christian has a responsibility, everyone does, to speak out for life. Let me speak to a young person here. It's easy to talk about this in a closed setting, right? There aren't any unwanted pregnancies in this room. No one raise your hand. On paper, this looks good, right? I got a side for life. But life complicates things. And there are issues all the time and emotions. And those emotions throw us curveballs. Example. This popular singer-songwriter, Sinead O'Connor. Have you heard that name? About 25 years ago, she said this. People don't understand that to decide to terminate a pregnancy is probably the most difficult decision a woman has to make. Mine was a planned pregnancy. I was completely in love with the father, but things didn't work out between us, and we were both unhappy. He was young, and I was on tour, and I was feeling ill all the time because I was pregnant, and I was feeling so awful that I made the decision that it'd be better for everybody if I had the abortion. If I had the child, I wouldn't have been in any state to be the mother that the child would have deserved. If you don't decide for life now, you will be pushed over the edge by something. It's the boyfriend who walks out, or the birth defects that are certain, the college degree that isn't completed, the parents who won't understand, or the job that you're going to lose. Satan has a way of stacking the deck against us and then pulling out a single card and saying, this is your only play. But you have a trump card. You have a God in heaven who says, choose life. When you do, you get His help and His forgiveness through anything you have to face. So put that card in your pocket and pull it out the next time the devil says he's got the only card you can play. Finally, there's another segue I'd like to put between the text and our modern controversy. One, government gets it wrong. We've come to expect that from time to time. Number two, Christians can make a difference. And these ladies did. They stood up for God. They stood up for life. Now here's the best part. God rewards those who do right. God honors those who honor life. Our text ends on a happy note because God blesses these women for their faithfulness to stand up for life. Verse number 20 of our text says, the Lord dealt well with them. It means to do good to them. He wanted to bless them, and that's exactly what He did. He did it at least two ways. There are others, but I'm going to give you these two. The first thing is the people multiplied. The end of verse number 20 says that the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Despite the government's best efforts, they couldn't stop the multiplication of the children of Israel. God was blessing them. It wasn't long before Pharaoh realized he wasn't getting anywhere. The Israelites kept growing, and his own people were not gaining. So God favored the women by multiplying the nation. You know, one of the richest blessings that God gives people is the blessing of home and family. We just come through the holidays. You probably have had time, Lord willing, to be with your families again. That's a wonderful time and a great reminder. One of the best blessings of life is not how much money is in your bank, but the family that God gives you and the children He's put around your table. If you're not convinced of that, read Psalm 128. Your children are like olive plants around the table. That's another message, but I have to tell you one of these days about why olive plants are a good description of kids. But God says, blessing. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do it with family and children. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a rabbit trail, and for a while this is going to seem like it has no relevance to the subject today. But I tell you it does, so hang in there. All right? Have you heard of this thing called poetic justice? God has a habit of doing this to people in the Bible. Have you noticed this in your Bible reading? What I mean by poetic justice is this, that he rewards in kind. There it is. He rewards people in kind. What they try to do to other people, God has a way of bringing back on their own heads. Have you seen this happen? Let me give you a couple examples, just so you know I'm not pulling this out of the air. All right? This is Obadiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. All right? Obadiah is a one chapter book in the Old Testament. It's probably one of your favorite ones to go to, I know. I'm being facetious. In the book, it's written, the prophet Obadiah is writing about the nation of Edom that lay south of Judah. They were a constant problem to the Jews, and they often joined with Judah's enemies and sacked the cities, especially after they'd been conquered. They'd kind of come in and clean them up. Well, God said their day was coming. Obadiah 1:15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Did you get that? As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. The same way you treated Israel, the same way I'm going to treat you. We call that poetic justice. When it comes around and what the evil or the harm you've done to others comes back on your own head. All right? It shall be done unto thee. The reward shall return on your own head, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall you. All the heathen drink continually, yea, they shall drink, and they're going to drink on your mountain. And they're going to swallow up all your assets the way you did to Judah. That's the idea of the passage. All right? Here's another example. We could give more. I felt these were some of the clearest ones. There's a king in the first chapter of Judges during the conquest. His name is Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord. Bezek was a town. He's the Lord of this particular town, Bezek. That's all we know him as. He had this habit of every king he conquered, he'd cut off the big toes and the thumbs of all the conquered kings. So when Israel finally conquered him, guess what happened? Verse number 7, Judges chapter 1. 70 kings have their thumbs, their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me or brought back on me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He lost his thumbs and his toes. What you do to others is going to come back on your own head. This is a principle. You see it repeated in Scripture. Okay? Food for thought. Interestingly, our nation has been cursed by kids committing violent crimes. Mass killings at schools in Colorado, Virginia Tech, Oregon, over the last several decades has left the nation reeling, and honestly, no one really knows what to do. After the Oregon shooting, I sent an email to McCain and Jeff Flake. I was a little passionate about somebody ought to do something. I don't know that all my ideas were good, but I just... And they sent me back a form letter about gun control and how they don't support it. Thank you. Could it be that God is allowing our nation to experience some poetic justice? We've been murdering infants by the millions, and now our children, the children we let live, are murdering us. Just a thought. God honors those who honor life. He multiplied the nation of Israel because these women obeyed, and he also gave them houses. That's the last part of the message. Exodus 1, verse 21 says, it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, he made them houses. That sounds a little odd to us. It sounds like they were on Extreme Makeover Home Edition, and the bus showed up. But that's really not what is happening here. God didn't build them a palace. It meant that he gave them husbands and children. The context suggests, and I can't prove it, it suggests that midwives were taken among the unmarried. The unmarried women had the responsibility of looking after those who were giving birth. I can't prove it, but the text seems to suggest that. And as a result, God said, okay, you're unmarried. I'm going to bless you with family. I'm going to give you a husband, and I'm going to give you children. And I'm going to reward you for being faithful to me, for standing up on the side of life. Psalm 113, verse 9 says, he maketh the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children. When you honor God, he honors you. We find this back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, and verse number 30. We read, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And God did that for these ladies. I may not get everything right in life. I try to, but we don't always get it right. But I can come down on the side of life. I can stand up for the weak and defenseless the way these women did. And may God put that to my account. He will honor me when I stand with him on this issue. So may God help us to do what we need to in the voting booth this year. This is a big election year. Primaries coming. National election. President, congressmen, senators. For me personally, this is the issue at the top. I don't care how well they can run business, how well they know how to manage government. If they can't get it right on life, I don't want those men in charge. So I'm not standing up for any candidate. I can say this. I'm allowed to in America to say this. You ought to stand up on the side of life. And if the candidates are equivocating or their background and their history is back and forth, find somebody else. I don't care if they're a major party candidate or not. I don't care which party you're a part of. Just vote on the side of life. We need to vote the rascals who approve this kind of thing and appoint judges who agree to this kind of thing. Get rid of these rascals. Get them out of office. That is something we can do. Some of us can write our senators. I just told you, I've done that. Write a senator, write a congressman about what's important to you and say, this is what I want from you. Some of you have more time than I do to do that kind of thing. New Life Pregnancy Center, right here in this town, across the state. They're doing a great job of giving counseling for free to women who are in crisis pregnancies. You got to get behind and support those kind of organizations. We'll be having a baby bottle campaign in a couple months to raise some money to help that ministry. We do this on purpose because we don't want to just talk about it. We want to do something about it. Right? That's what Christians have a responsibility to side on the side of life. May God help us to do it. I'd like to finish just giving you a story that's on an uptick or an upbeat here. Be an encouragement, I hope, to all of you. Young Congresswoman Jamie Herrera Butler of Washington recently faced a parental dilemma of her own. 5 months into her first pregnancy, doctors discovered that her baby suffered from Potter syndrome. The baby had developed no kidneys and could therefore produce no fetal urine. And without fetal urine, she would have little or no amniotic fluid, which would ultimately keep the baby's lungs from forming. So doctors told Congresswoman Herrera Butler and her husband Dan that there was zero chance that their baby would live. As the doctor was giving us the diagnosis, she reports, Abigail was kicking. Herrera Butler told Fox News, we are totally broken. We're sobbing. We're asking what can be done. Is there anything that can be done? And she's moving inside of me, and the doctor is saying, no, there is no option. This is fatal. But the Butlers refused to give up and instead located a doctor at Johns Hopkins in Baltimore who had experimental treatment that he was willing to try. There was no prenatal fix for the absence of kidneys, but perhaps injecting saline solution into Jamie's abdomen would provide the fluid the lungs needed to develop. Miraculously, Abigail was born on July 15th with a healthy set of lungs. 2013, just 2 years old.
the first known survivor of Potter's syndrome anywhere ever. She still needs special care and won't be ready for a kidney transplant for another year. From that point, however, doctors are hopeful she can have a normal, healthy life. The difference between no chance and full life was in the decision of loving parents who dared to defy the odds and prove the experts wrong, and they just kept fighting. I'm going to fight on the side of life. May God help us to constantly, whether we're in a voting booth, whether we're conversing with friends, whether we have a decision about a pregnancy in our lives, that we will come down on the side of life. God help us. Let us pray.